All right, well, good morning. If you're looking at the clock, you're wondering, oh my goodness, Kelly's going to preach for a long time today. That's actually not, well, maybe. I set a timer for myself to make sure that we wrap up in time to do what we're going to do this morning. We're actually kind of doing things a little bit differently this morning because we're going to be sharing in communion. And we wanted to put that at the end of our service this morning or after the message. And we've done that before, but we wanted to do that a little bit differently this Sunday. Putting it after the message for a time of reflection, sharing in the table, and then an assurance of pardon in the way that we sing and rejoice together. So we're going to have some more singing at the end of our service today. So it'll be a little bit different, but Lord willing, he'll my watch will work, and I'll get done in time to do all of that. So because if you've been around for Cornerstone long enough, you know I could fill up the rest of the clock here, but we're not going to. We've been in 1 Peter together. We've been working through this wonderful epistle written by Peter to this group of people who had been outcasts and had been scattered. Last week we talked about slavery. We talked about house slaves in particular, those who, for whatever reason, had found themselves in a position of service to a home. That's whom Peter is addressing when he says, "Submit yourselves." In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. That's house servants, be submissive to your masters. Many of the people in that day and age were slaves. As we talked last week, in Italy itself, about one-third of the population would have been slaves, roughly, and empire-wide, probably 20%, one out of every five would have been slaves. And so when Peter is writing this letter, he's addressing probably many who were slaves. And as we talked last week, and if you weren't here just to help us understand that slavery in and of itself, for those that were enslaved, the message of the gospel would have been a particularly hopeful message for them because they were hearing about freedom in Christ. Peter, even refers to these believers as free men. And that would be something that would be shocking to hear as a slave, to be identified as a free man. And that's found in Christ. And so this message of redemption and hope, this message of a release from captivity would have been profoundly felt and experienced by these believers or by these slaves. And they would have said, yes, that sounds awesome. Now, if we understand our condition, as we'll talk about more, that actually slavery is a condition of us all. It's just that most of us, in fact, I dare say all of us in our culture today, we don't experience real slavery in the sense of physical slavery. And that kind of obscures the spiritual slavery out of which we were called. But if we understand the Word of God to be true and in its fullness, we understand that all of us were slaves. We were slaves to sin, as we'll talk about here in just a bit. So as we work through this, I think Peter is writing this letter and he's talking about submission to governing authorities. And then he's talking about these house slaves submitting. And he's going to go on to talk about wives submitting to their husbands. That'll be next week. Mike is preaching that message. I'm kidding. He'll go on to talk about wives submitting to their husbands. But I think as he's talking about these slaves, and particularly talking about slaves who would have endured the suffering associated with the treatment of masters, particularly unbelieving masters, when they would abuse their slaves, he's thinking about that and the marks upon their body and bearing that mark of punishment upon themselves. And that leads him to think about the sufferings of Christ more specifically. And so he goes into this wonderful exposition of what Christ has done for you and me on the cross. And then he resumes. Now, so it's tied to what he's talking about here with respect to slaves. And we'll see that a little bit more as we move through. So we're talking about being devoted to righteousness because Peter is going to say that we have been made alive we've been made to live to righteousness. And there's a purposefulness, as we've been seeing since we've begun this letter. There is a purpose to your life. We've been talking about our lives being a testimony of God's goodness. We've been talking about our lives being living evangelism, talking about proclaiming the goodness and the glory of God to the world around us by the way we live. We're going to continue that vein, but talking about how we have been called to devote ourselves to righteousness. And we'll talk more about what that means. Our passage, 1 Peter 2:24 through 25, Peter wrote this. He said, "He himself," that is, he's referring to Christ, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. We need you as we work through this passage together. We need you to help us to understand it. But we need you to help us apply it. Lord, we confess that none of us is able to appropriate your truth into our hearts and lives without your help. And Lord, I confess that I need you to help me in my preaching. I cannot preach this faithfully apart from you. And so, Lord, would you help me? And would you, if I am to say anything wrong, Lord, may you, first of all, you protect me. And secondly, Lord, would you just erase it from everybody's memory and draw them into what is truly true? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about this passage, here's the main point this morning. When you appreciate what Jesus did for you, you will gladly devote yourself to righteousness. When you appreciate, now when I use that word appreciate, I don't mean that word in kind of like, oh, I appreciate you kind of thing. I mean when you really have come to this embrace of, this full appreciation of what Christ has done for you. When you wrap your arms around that truth of what Jesus did for you, where you take that in and think and meditate on it and allow it to be what you think about and what shapes your life, that will lead you to gladly devote yourself to righteousness. So we're going to talk about this together, and we're going to answer this question. What did Jesus do for you? That's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about what Jesus did. What did he do, and what did he do more specifically for you? If you are here this morning and you have trusted in Christ, Jesus did something for you. If you are here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Jesus, he has done something that you can take hold of and appropriate in your life by putting your trust and your faith in him. What did Jesus do for you? Well, let's talk about it. First, Jesus paid your penalty. Jesus paid your penalty. And I know for some of us, probably for many of us, this is going to sound like, well, Kelly, this is all just like really review. Yes, it is. It's a review of the gospel. But Lord willing, we'll embrace and remember and be encouraged to think more deeply about these things together. He paid your penalty. What was your condition first? We need to understand our condition before we understand the penalty that he paid. What was your condition? Well, Peter says in this passage, he says, for you were continually straying like sheep. You were continually straying like sheep. He is in this section referring back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 says this, Isaiah 53, 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. By the way, I was reading about sheep and their propensity or their desire to wander away. And I read about a sheep herder in Australia who put around his sheep, his pasture to keep the sheep in, kind of like these cattle guards. You know what you're familiar with cattle guards, right? He put her all the way around these cattle guard kind of things with enough space where the sheep couldn't walk across. And so that kept them in. Well, it kept them in for a while until one of them figured out that if he laid down and rolled across it, he could get up. And when one sheep laid down and rolled across it, all of them did. They just all followed along, and next thing you know, they're out. Sheep go astray. It's their nature. They wander. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned his old. All of us. Yes, that means you. That means me. All of us are like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That means you. There's no exclusion here. There's no exception here. All of us, each of us, we've turned our own way. This is our condition. And this is the condition in which Christ comes in on our behalf. Now, this is reinforced and enhanced as we look at how the New Testament approaches these things. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Not just most or not just some. You have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:20, for you are slaves of sin. Yeah, it says that in 17 and again in 20. You are slaves of sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This was your condition. You were dead. In Ephesians 2:1, we were children of wrath. We were children of wrath. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Death. He's not talking about physical death alone. That is a consequence of sin. But he's talking about so much more than that. He's talking about being in a condition whereby we stand under condemnation of sin. I was condemned, and I was condemned to death. And that death that is talked about is an eternal death whereby the wrath of God is poured out. I was a child of wrath. In other words, I was born and lived in such a way that the wrath of God was over me, and I stood condemned by it. And it's in that condition that Jesus comes to you and to me. But we have to understand that. Your heart was corrupt, your mind was captive, and your soul was condemned. That was your condition. And for those of you that have not yet come into a relationship with Christ, may I with all gentleness and tenderness say to you, this is your condition now. Your heart is corrupt. Your mind is captive. And your soul is condemned. But all of us have stood in this condition. Regardless of where you stand with Christ today, this was your condition or it is your condition. And it's the condition into which Christ came. But Jesus paid your penalty. But Jesus paid your penalty. How? By bearing your sins in his body. By bearing your sins in his body. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He himself bore our sins in his body. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus bore your sins in his body. What does Peter mean by that? The slaves to whom Peter wrote would have understood how a body could bear the marks of punishment. He has just finished talking about house slaves, and he's talking about these slaves who would endure suffering and pain out of doing what's right. And last week we talked about how many of them would have lived in households where their masters were pagan, and their pagan masters would have required those slaves to engage in pagan worship. And being believers, those slaves would have said no. And what would have the consequence been? Beatings and lashings. And there were many of these slaves that bore in their bodies the marks of punishment. They had the welts that would never go away. If you took their shirt off and looked at their back, they were marked by punishment. These people would have understood what that looked like, what it felt like to have the marks of punishment borne in the body. And the Lord did that for us. He bore our punishment in his body. Jesus took on humanity so that he could suffer on your behalf. Think about that for a moment, and think about how that flies in the face of the way we think in our culture about what life is for. Jesus became man. He took on humanity so that he could suffer in his body. Jesus didn't have a body before he was incarnated, before he came. He needed a body in order to bear the marks of your punishment. That's why he came. And I think as we look back to the slaves and to submitting to government, and especially when there is suffering associated with it, it helps so much for us to remember that this is why Christ came. And it just changes the whole orientation of our life, because I think, don't we think of life as that which, you know, we're supposed to be fulfilled. We're supposed to chase our dreams. We're supposed to accomplish and succeed, right? Isn't that the American way? Dream big. Put your dreams on your refrigerator. Think about what your life can be. Go after it. Grasp the gold ring. And then Jesus comes along and says, that's not why I came. I actually came to suffer. And then you know what he says? You're like me. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. I called you to suffer. That's part of what it means to live in righteousness, by the way. Part of what it means to live in righteousness is to live in suffering in a way that looks like the way Christ responded in suffering. We don't bear the punishment for anyone else. Any punishment that we would bear would be more than worth, or more, we would be more than worthy of it. But Jesus wasn't worthy of any of it. He didn't deserve any of it, and yet he bore in his body your sin. Jesus is the suffering servant. See, here again, Peter is referring back to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is about this suffering servant who will come, and Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. By the way, in the Greek translation of that passage, it says, surely our sins he himself bore. Peter was probably thinking back to that Greek translation, surely our sins or our griefs he himself bore. Verse 11 of that passage, my servant will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. He will bear their impurity. And in verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many. I think Peter is not quoting just one passage from this, but he's taking all of these together and he's quoting from this passage saying, this is Jesus, this suffering servant, this is him. He's the one whose grief, he bore your grief. He bore your iniquity. He bore the sin of the many. That's Jesus. He paid your penalty. He paid your penalty by bearing your sins in his body and by bearing your sins on a tree. By bearing your sins on a tree. He bore our sins in his body. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, actually, literally, what Peter writes is he bore our sins upon the tree. He doesn't use the word cross there. He uses the word tree. He bore our sins upon the tree. So why does he do that? Why does he not say the cross there? Why the tree? I think it's because he was referring to Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 through 23, which says this. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, on the tree, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. You think, well, how does that relate? Why would Peter go back to that passage? Why would Peter talk about someone being accursed of God? Paul helps us out in Galatians. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is also going back to that Deuteronomy passage. And what he's saying is, listen, you were under a curse. You were under the curse of the law. In Deuteronomy, Moses, the Lord instructs Moses to have the people of Israel go up onto two different mountains. And on one side of the mountain, they'll pronounce blessing. And on the other side, they will pronounce curse. And those on the curse, it's all associated with not keeping the law. If we do not keep this law, cursed are you. If you do not keep this, accursed are you. And there are many of these curses that are shouted by these people across to their brothers on this other side of the mountain saying, if you don't keep the law, cursed are you. Have you kept the law? And when I ask you, have you kept the law? What I mean is, have you kept the law perfectly? Because James says that if you break the law, and even in one part, you've broken it all. You can't say, I've kept the law, and break it at one point. So when you think about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. I haven't done that. Oh, but Jesus actually says that if you are angry with your brother, you've broken that commandment. Anyone here ever been angry? Okay, well, that one's check. Don't commit adultery. Jesus says, oh, if you have lust in your heart toward someone that's not your wife or your husband, you've committed adultery in your heart. Probably many of us are going, check. Don't bear false witness. Have you ever lied about anything? Check. We're already pretty doomed, aren't we? That means that all of those curses that were pronounced on Mount Ebal to the other people, all of those curses, they applied to you. They applied to me. But thank God that Jesus came and bore our sins on his body to the tree. And he was hung on a tree so that he might be the curse, so that he might be cursed on your behalf. He might take upon himself your curse. On the cross, Jesus was cut off for you. He was cursed for you. He was condemned for you. The curse of the Bible in the Old Testament often talks about being cut off from God's people, being cut off. Jesus was cut off. He was actually crucified outside of the city. He was taken outside of the camp. He was cut off from his people for you. He was cursed. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was cursed by God on the cross in his body over that sin. And he was condemned to die for you. So what did Jesus do for you? He paid your penalty. He paid your penalty. How do we respond to that? How should we respond to that? You know, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. For those of you that at the conference yesterday, Christopher Yuan was here talking about how the Lord led him to Christ. And by the way, we've audio taped that. That'll be available here shortly. But he talked about, he made reference to that idea that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. There can be no greater act of kindness, no greater act of kindness than for the Son of God, God himself, to take on humanity in order to suffer in his body for you and to take everything you deserved by way of curse and condemnation and bear it fully on the cross so that you don't have to experience it. Man, that should move us to joy, and it should move us to repentance, and it should move us to live righteously for him. What did Jesus do for you? Jesus set you free. Jesus set you free. John 8:36, John says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Slaves could be set free. They could be emancipated. They could buy themselves. If they earned enough money, they could be freed. But were they free? Not in a biblical sense. No man can purchase his freedom. You can be as free as you can be in any free society and be as enslaved as anyone can be to your sin. When Jesus sets you free, he sets you free indeed. That freedom is freedom. And that's the freedom of the gospel. That's the freedom of the cross. Jesus sets you free by putting you to death. Whoa. Yes, Jesus sets you free by putting you to death. Let's talk about that. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Now, I've made a modification in the text there. It's highlighted that we, having died to sins, let's highlight that. We, having died to sins, so because the New American Standard says that we might die to sins and might live, but actually that literally says that we, having died to sins, might live. This is a reality already that Peter is talking about. You have died. You've died. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've trusted in him, you've died. Our union with Christ means that when he died, we died. When Christ died, I died. Let's see that in the scriptures. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Do you believe that you'll live with him? If we are trusting in his resurrection and in ours, we anticipate that full life in him. Well, that's only because we died with him. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and then he goes on and gives instructions. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I was crucified with him. When he died, I died. In Romans 6:6-7, knowing that this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Christ set you free by putting you to death. You were bound by the law. It was like you were married. Paul uses this analogy of marriage in Romans chapter 7 to connect us to the law. And he talks about how if you're married to someone, that marriage remains until one party dies. And when that one party, if a spouse dies, then that person is no longer bound to that covenant relationship. I use that terminology, bound, as if that's a bad thing. That's a wonderful, marriage is a wonderful bond. So let's not think of it negatively. But you're connected until that other partner dies, right? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 7 connects that to the law. And he says, you were under the law in the same way. You were connected in the same way. You were bound to the law. And what's going to break that? What's going to break the chains of bondage in your life? Death. Your death. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus died, you died. For he who has died is freed from sin. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He set you free. He set you free by killing you. That is, spiritually, he put your old man to death. He put your old inner sinful self to death. Hallelujah. Christ put your sinful flesh to death when he was crucified for you. Christ put flesh to death. If we could grasp this truth, it would change our lives. If we could appropriate that and appreciate that fully, man, that means so much for me. What does it mean? Well, this means you have been set free from sin's tyrannical rule in your life. Praise God. In his grace to you, in his kindness to you, Jesus came and not only bore your penalty, but he set you free. And those who are free in him are free indeed. You're not free from government authority. You're not free from the policeman sitting up on 30th at the corner up there this morning. You're not free, but you are free from the power of sin in your life. That's been broken. And so when sin comes calling and temptation comes to you and says, hey, you need to follow me, you have the power in Christ to say, no, I will not. And you have that power because Christ crucified you with himself and raised you up to life with him. Jesus did that for you. He broke the power of sin in your life. You have been set free. Jesus set you free by putting you to death and by restoring you to life. He didn't just kill you. He raised you up. Having died to sins that we might live. That we might live. Peter goes on in that passage and says, for by his wounds you were healed. Now listen, I know that there are many traditions that take this passage and they take it out of context and they apply it to physical healing. And they say, here's a promise of God that he's going to heal you in whatever sickness that you're going through. For by his wounds you were healed. Listen, can we see the connection here that we might live to righteousness? That we might live that having died to sins? This is what we're talking about, having been crucified with Christ, that we've died to sins, that we might live. Live how? To righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. His healing is a healing spiritually of our souls. His healing is a restoration of life to us. Not a restoration of physical life. He's talking to slaves who are going to be physically abused and carry around those wounds in their body for the rest of their lives. And he's talking to those who have not yet been physically wounded, but will be. And he's giving them hope. You've been healed. Not physically. You've been healed spiritually. By bearing your wounds in his body on the cross, Jesus healed you from your sin sickness. You were sick. I was sick. We were more than sick. We were dead. Right? The healing that he's talking about is a restoration to life in Christ. You died with him. You've been raised with him. We've been talking about baptism, by the way. What a wonderful picture baptism is. Death, burial in the water, and life and resurrection. You were died. You've died with Christ, and you have been raised up to new life with him. He's restored you and washed you and cleansed you, and he's given you healing. He's healed your soul. That is if you have trusted in him. That is if you belong to him. That is if you have appropriated this truth. Now you're alive to righteousness. This is where the devotion to righteousness comes in. Now you're alive to righteousness. That we might live to righteousness. That we might live to righteousness. How do we live to righteousness? Peter's going to go on and help us understand how we live to righteousness in verses, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. How do you live to righteousness? Well, he says, to sum up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's just a summary, if you will, kind of a let's pick several things that we can point to and say, here's what it means to live to righteousness. Live in harmony with one another. Be empathetic and sympathetic toward their weaknesses because you were weak. You are weak. Be brotherly. Be kind-hearted. Humble yourself. Oh my goodness, if there's any one thing that the cross ought to do, it ought to humble us. It ought to bring us down to this place to say, oh my goodness, that should have been me. And by the way, that humility of spirit that comes from understanding the cross leads me to kind-heartedness toward others. Because when you wrong me, and I know I have appreciated my condition of sin before the Father, and I understand the forgiveness I have in Christ, how could I ever look to you and hold you by the throat and say, pay? Humility says, I was worse. My sin is greater than yours against me. It's worse. But Christ redeemed me. So I'm going to be kind to you in the same way that he was kind to me. Really what we're talking about, in other words, just imitate Christ. To live to righteousness is to be restored to the full humanity that Christ and that God intended when he created you in his image. In his image he created you. To image him forth and to be like him in this world. And that's what was corrupted and broken in the fall. Is the character and the heart's been so marred and distorted that we no longer imitate and look like that character of Christ or God. Christ has come to restore you to true humanity. He killed you and he raised you up to new life so that you're now a new person, a new creature in Christ. And now you can image him forth. You can imitate him and look like him in righteousness. Because he is righteous. Okay, what did Jesus do for you? Well, Jesus paid your penalty. Jesus set you free. Jesus secured your soul. Oh my goodness. This ought to give hope that Jesus secures your soul. He doesn't secure it. He has secured it. It is secure in him. Let's talk about that. He has secured your soul by returning you to his fold. By returning you to his fold. You think of a fold. A fold is just the sheep pen, right? So you wandered away, right? And he's returned you to his fold. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You were continually straying like sheep. But now, actually that says you have been returned. I know that if you're reading other translations, it says that you have returned, but it's actually passive. You have been returned. And it's the same way a shepherd returns a lost and wandering sheep to the fold. He goes and he finds that sheep and he returns it to the fold. Would you meet Chris? This is Chris. Chris is an Australian sheep. Chris was a wandering sheep. Chris wandered away from his herd and was on his own. They estimate for 6 years. Or I'm sorry, 7 years. 7 years lost, wandering around on his own in the wilderness. He's a merino sheep, and so if you are familiar with clothing, merino wool. So these are sheep that you harvest merino wool from, and so they grow wool, right? And so if they're not around the shepherd and his fold, then the wool kind of keeps growing, right? Well, so this is Chris. After they found him, here's Chris when they found him. The shearer wasn't sure he could actually get him sheared. And when they did shear him, it was a record amount. It was like 44 pounds of wool. Unbelievable amount of wool. Okay, so you go back. There's Chris. By the way, somebody just named him Chris. There's Chris. What happens when we wander away? Oh my goodness, this is us. When we've wandered away, we get just out of control fat with wool. By the way, they said that if they hadn't found Chris when they did, he was going to die that summer. He had gotten to the point where he wouldn't have lived any longer. He wouldn't have made it through the summer because his wool had gotten so thick and the heat and all of that, he would have died. This is you and me away from the fold. And Jesus, being so kind, comes and rescues us. He goes on a search mission to say, I'm not leaving Chris on his own. I'm not leaving Kelly on his own. I'm not leaving Matt on his own. I'm not leaving John or Sue or Rhonda. I'm not leaving you on your own. I'm going to come and I'm going to search for you and I'm going to find you and I'm going to return you to my fold. I will do that, he says. Jesus is the good shepherd who sought you when you were straying and scattered, gathered you when you were scattered. Jesus is the one who sought you. He gathered you. You didn't gather yourself. You didn't seek for yourself. Jesus came looking for you. We see that in Ezekiel 34, 11 and 13. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. You and I are that wandering sheep. We were cut off and separated away from the fold of God. And in his grace he came and he searched and he sought and he gathered us back in. He brought you into his fold. Do you think he's going to let you go? He brought you here. Do you think he's going to let you go? He doesn't bring you in to let you go. He's secured your soul because he's the good shepherd. If this were up to you, you could sneak out of the pen again. Now we want to, right? But he's a good shepherd and he won't let you. He has secured you. If you have put your hope in him, you're secure. Jesus secured your soul by returning you to the fold, and he secured your soul by overseeing your life. He oversees your life. You have been returned to this fold. You've been brought back from this distant land, and you've been returned to the shepherd of your souls. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That's Jesus. Jesus is this shepherd to whom we've been returned. He is the shepherd of my soul. He's the shepherd of your soul, and he will never let you go. He cares for you tenderly as a shepherd cares for his sheep. He knows his sheep by their name, and they know him and they follow him. You have been returned to the shepherd of your souls, and you've been returned to the guardian of your souls, the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. I want to focus on that word for just a moment. Guardian is actually the Greek word episkopos. Now, if you are much familiar with church, that word will sound familiar. In fact, there's a denomination by that Greek word, Episcopalian, right? Episkopos, often translated as bishop, but the word is translated overseer in most cases, and is most commonly connected to the leadership of the church. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. If anyone desires to be an overseer, an episkopos, it is a good thing he desires to do. If anyone desires to be an episkopos. Paul uses that term almost in Acts chapter 20. He talks about bringing the elders and the episkopoi, the elder or the overseers. Again and again and again, this word is made reference and used in the context of leadership in the church. Jesus is the overseer of your soul, but he has equipped the church with overseers who serve in his behalf. He's given you a church body. He's brought you into the fold, into a community. And in that church, he, being the overseer, has understood that there must also be appointed or equipped overseers. And he has equipped the church with them, and we call them elders. Now, how do I know that that's what Peter is going to jump ahead and think about when he talks about this? Well, because he does so in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Did you see the similar terminology here? Shepherd the flock of God. Jesus is the shepherd, but in his faithfulness to his church, he's gathered the church together and he's appointed shepherds to shepherd the flock. And then he says, exercising oversight, there's that word, exercising oversight over them as an episcopos. Jesus is the overseer. Jesus is the guardian, but in his grace to the church, he has appointed overseers as those who would serve to protect. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, and I know this is a hard passage to work through, but it says, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who have charge over your souls, for they will give an account to God for you. And I got to tell you, as I think about this passage from Peter and I think about that passage from Hebrews, what I do not focus on is that first portion. And I'm thinking of the church and saying, obey and submit. I don't focus on that. That's not what troubles me. You know what troubles me about that passage? The reality that I'm going to stand and give an account for the souls of the sheep that God has appointed to me and allotted to me. That's what frightens me. That I am going to stand before a judge one day and give an account for you. Pastor, years back in the day of Charles Spurgeon, came to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon had this burgeoning church. Revival had broken out, and a young pastor came to him and was lamenting the fact that his church was very small. And he was disappointed in this small church. And Spurgeon said to him, young man, I think that you will find that church to be sufficiently large when you need to give an account for them on Judgment Day. Oh, yeah. Now, does that make me or the other elders special? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I think what it does is it helps us to understand that the church is the instrument of God for the sanctification and the protection of its people. He's brought us together as a body of Christ to be together, whereby he oversees us, and he's appointed people to help lead that. He's appointed people to carry on his work, and we do it by his will and under his authority only. And that authority that any leader has is strictly an authority derived from his word. I have no authority apart from his word. Where I speak from his word, and there is authority there because that authority is derived from here. Jesus protects his sheep. He cares about you. He's secured your soul. We do this according to the will of God. Maybe I should move this back a little bit. Maybe they get the habit of doing that. I don't think it'll work, but here's a question for you. What is the church to you? What is the church to you? Is it a place where all your needs are met? Is it a place where you can get a pick-me-up? Is it a place where you can have friendships? Is it a place where you can get connected with other people in a fellowship? What is the church to you? All of those things are not wrong in and of themselves. But if our focus on the church is those things, then we have distorted what the church is. The church is a reality. It is an identity. It is a people. Peter has already told us that you were not a people and now you've been made to be a people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the church. That means that I have an identity bound up with you. We together are the church. We together are one body in Christ. We together gather together for a purpose. You know what that purpose is? Not so that I can be fulfilled. Jesus leads me to rest and he secures my soul and he brings me to peace. But those are benefits to me. That's not my purpose. Our purpose in the church is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and make much of his name so that the world will give him glory. It is to declare and to display the gospel of God to His glory. That's our purpose. So when we come together, all of a sudden I'm like, oh, that might mean I'll suffer. Yep. That might mean it'll be hard. Yep. That might mean I need to forgive. Yep. That might mean I need to submit. Yep. Because there's a greater purpose. Here's the conclusion. Jesus suffered for you and set you free from sin's power and secured your soul and is providing care and oversight to you through His church. Jesus suffered for you. He set you free from sin's power. He secured your soul as the good shepherd, and He's providing care and oversight to you through His church. Are you experiencing His freedom? Are you experiencing the freedom of the gospel? The freedom of that having been set free? The freedom of community? Are you experiencing freedom? Jesus sets you free, and when He sets you free, He sets you free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this gift of life that we have in You. We thank You so much for the glory that You give us. And we lift up these things to You in Jesus' name and ask that You would guard us and help us in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.